is a bunch of names, but they're very important. So what we're going to do is we're going to reread the summary of chapter 3 on page 20 of your outline, and then we're going to rapidly go through the notes, and then we're going to do you, were you here last when last
yeah last week
yeah okay because I have only two more copies of what Patty, you have last week's copy? Good. I don't see Mrs. Tanton. By the way, did you notice the cake did not say happy bar mitzvah?
Yeah. Which cake was better?
I didn't have a piece of this one. But we're going to go out to eat. I was told we're going to go out to eat. And I said, oh, good, for my birthday? She said, yes. I said, you get to pick. She said, you get to pick what restaurant you want. So I said, well, let's go here. No. Well, let's go there. No. And so we're going to one that I've picked. Huh? The one that she said, okay, that sounds good. So we're going to go to the Faux House.
Oh, that's great.
Faux? Well,
right by the bridge.
Uh-huh. It's on the right as you go over the bridge. Immediately. PHO, which I thought were chemicals, but.
Are you inviting everybody?
Jerry, if you would like a treat, we'll invite everybody. It's my part. Thank you. You're so smart. Yeah, it's my party. Like, I got to choose where we're going to go. And, yeah, Jerry. Yeah. Where's it? Did Miss Lynn leave, Jerry? Oh, with Ruth Ann? Okay, good. Well, tell her thank you for helping Ruth Ann. Oh. I'm talking to a group of guys the other day, and one guy said to the group, he said, you know, computers are so smart nowadays, it's going to get to the point where none of us have to make decisions. And the other guy said, I haven't made a decision in 36 years. Men, we're difficult, aren't we? As Ruth Ann says, you can't live with them and can't shoot them. So we're on the top of page 20. We have a summary of chapter 3. Preparation moves to execution, which is delegation and administration, as the actual rebuilding project begins. Having declared that the God of heaven will make them prosper, the work on the walls begins in a systematic manner to prove their claim. Here, the reader sees Nehemiah's administrative gifts bringing order and unity to a vast, physically far spread project with a widely diverse group of people. Here is the acid test for Nehemiah's plans. Poor execution will cause even the greatest of plans to fail. Thus, Nehemiah must not only plan the what, the task, but the how, the method of execution. A leader thinks strategically and logistically. A further complication in execution may also arise when there is an unexpected change in the situation. This will require mid-course corrections that will test the flexibility of leaders. Planning is more often more important than plans. I told you that Eisenhower said that all plans fall apart once you meet the enemy, because the enemy doesn't respond the way you think they should. And so you have to constantly be thinking in terms of plans more than having just one plan. And Eisenhower was flexible. Regarding the project, Nehemiah wisely reduces a large problem, the wall is about 2 miles long, into 42 more small, more manageable sections. The simple organization of the plan is revealed in the repetition of the key phrases next to him or next to them and after him. Regarding the people, he secures their cooperation by thoughtful assignments. Number one, each family, regardless of occupation or social position, is to work on that section of the wall nearest to their house and upon which their security most depends, self-interest. And thus, number two, each family is located where it is unnecessary to travel a long distance to work. Three, if attacked during construction, each family would not easily desert their posts and homes. And four, the whole family will be involved, even daughters, making for more workers and greater support for the work. Imagine the energy created by the unified activity of the whole community busy at work. Spiritual leaders understand the value of unity of purpose and what can be accomplished when it exists. For a negative example, see Genesis 11:6, which is the Tower of Babel, where they say God says nothing's going to stop these people because they're all unified. That's why he changes their languages. When dissension begins to infect the group, the leader must restore unity by reminding the people of their purpose and values. Nehemiah, as every wise leader should, publicly acknowledges those deserving of praise. He notes those who are distinguished for the earnestness of their work, verse 20, the quality of their work, verses 5, 11, 13, 19, 27, and 30, the detail or the quality of their work, verse 3, and their personal faithfulness, verses 10, 23, 28, 29. But he also publicly records those whose behavior deserves public disgrace, like Eliashib, who appears indifferent to his responsibility in verses 20 and 21, as he is later to those of the temple in chapter 13. And those who refuse to cooperate, verse 5, he doesn't bother trying to motivate the unmotivated. Jesus was always available to everyone, but he spent most of his time with a few. And every leader, spiritual leader, must be available to everyone, but he spends his time with those who are going the second mile, those who are becoming leaders themselves. It's very important. Yeah. He doesn't mess with those who don't seem to be motivated. He moves with the movers, okay? Note, Nehemiah does not appear to have wasted time trying to motivate the recalcitrant. Leaders work most with those who have proven themselves to be faithful and fruitful. So he spends most of his time with the disciples, but he's available to everybody. He's available to everybody. The 10 gates listed here, 6 of which will need repair. An enemy assault would have centered on a gate. That's why the gates are important. Are in counterclockwise order, beginning at the north wall of the temple, verses 1 through 5, and then moving to the west wall, verses 6 through 12, then the south wall, verses 13 and 14, and finally the east wall, 15 through 32, which is one facing the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley and the Garden of Gethsemane. A church is blessed when every person in it does the work they are spiritually gifted to do and have not disqualified themselves by moral or doctrinal failure. Like the assignments to work on the wall, the best protection against the evils of the world start nearest the home. Ruth Ann was just, her heart was broken. She talked to two people this week who are in Christian ministry and have no influence at all on their grandchildren, because they're in one case, the son married an unbelieving daughter whose father gets on the web and writes anti-Christian stuff. And they have decided not to, they don't want their father and he's a priest in the Anglican Church, to talk to their children about God. We'll let them decide when they get old enough. This is what's tragic about our society. They are attacking the home, which is the basic building block of civilization. Kind of reminds you of the story of the guy I was telling you about that was with a shovel and a pickaxe going after the foundation of his house. They're hoping to build a foundation on a second floor. Won't work. People and churches both need walls, boundaries, a doctrinal statement being one of them, and following them, and gates to let those who are permitted in those who are permitted. Nehemiah and Malachi will find that some of the real enemies are within the gates and walls, the sinful desires of God's people. I found that to be the case. I've yet to be as persecuted by unbelievers as I have been by some believers. Okay, let's look at the outline. 1C. The people work at specifically designated areas on the wall, chapter 3, 1 through 23. Now, I think in terms of outline, and I've outlined the entire book of Nehemiah, as you know, you may not find this to your liking. Ruth Ann, when I showed her one outline on Romans, and as you see, I go C, D, and E. I'm getting H, J, K, L, and M. I'm all the way, halfway in the page. And Ruth Ann finds this excessive and hard to follow. So you don't have to follow this outline. You can just listen as I talk. But the advantage of having written this outline, it, for me, of course, is one thing. But for you, it gives you something to take home so that at a future time, if you study the book of Nehemiah, you have an outline. You have an outline. And, of course, the 11 pages of introduction to the book that I've given you earlier. Okay, 1D. Those who live near the sheep gate work on that area, and you have a map to know where that is. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. This is the one that's closest to the temple. It's called the sheep gate because this is where the sheep go in to be slaughtered for the temple. They consecrate it and set its doors, so it's natural that the priests would be the ones most concerned with that. They consecrate it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to them, see that phrase, next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zuccar, the son of Imri, built. 2D, those who live near the fish gate. That's the gate in the northeast corner of Jerusalem. It's called the fish gate because this is where the fish market is. And there's some evidence, external evidence, that James and John had a fish market in Jerusalem. That would make sense because that would be their largest market. And they would catch their fish up in the Sea of Galilee and then salt it and then transport it down to Jerusalem and work in that area. The son of Hasenath built the fish gate, and they laid the beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. A lot of work there. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. Next to him, Meshullam, the son of Barakiah, son of Meshishabel, repaired. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baan, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Yeah, some people aren't going to work. They're not going to cooperate. There's nothing said of what Nehemiah did. He probably just ignored them and said, okay, you want to live off the benefit of the work of others? Go ahead. 3D, those who live near the gate of Yeshana, the old gate, work on that area. And you'll see all of the names there at a time. I'm just getting away from us. We won't read it. You'll see all the names there. 4D, those who live near the valley gate work on that area. And there you have their names. 5D, those who live near the dung gate work on that area. The dung gate, of course, is the one that's the furthest, one of the furthest south ones. It is the gate out of which the refuse of the town went. Everyone took their refuse outside the town. South of town, there's the Valley of Hinnom, which is called Gehenna. It's a picture of hell. And where the worm dieth not, neither is the fire quenched. And that is the picture that we have there for hell, down there. Verse 6D, those who live near the fountain gate, that would be starting going back up on the east side, and you have their names there. And 7D, those who live near the water gate, work on that area, has nothing to do with Richard Nixon. And 8D, those who live near the horse gate, work in that area, that's where they would keep the horses for the military. Horses were very prized. Only the rich and the government had horses, extremely rich. If you had a donkey, you were pretty well off. As I was writing the notes for the devotional in your bulletin, it's some 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and we always picture Joseph walking, leading Mary, sitting on a donkey, but we don't. You had to be well off to have a donkey. Most travel was by foot. And scholars believe that I've saw two different estimates, that the Apostle Paul walked on foot somewhere between 6 to 10,000 miles. Bill, that's a long walk, isn't it? That's a long walk. And to walk 80 some miles, in the Civil War, the average walk of a Union soldier for a day was about 20 miles. There's one exception to that. Slocum's Sixth Corps had to walk 35 miles to get to Gettysburg in a hurry in order to be there for the end of the second day battle. So the 35 miles, and that was put in shoe leather. That they would march for 2 hours, 3 hours, and take a 10-minute break, and then walk some more. The average person walks about 3 miles per hour. Yeah. Except for Miss Lynn, who, with her Fitbit, makes sure she gets in 5 miles a day. Am I right, Miss Lynn?
Four.
Okay, well, you must be a better golfer than Ella. Yeah. You're on the course, so you don't have to. Never mind. Go ahead. Were you to say something?
They need a bicycle.
A bicycle. Yeah, that's a great idea. Wish they had them. They didn't have bicycles until, what, the 1800s, early 1800s? They had the ones that with two wheels, but you had to kind of push yourself along like a scooter. But, okay. Then there's the muster gate, and then 2C, starts chapter 4. And here in chapter 4, we'll go a little slower than we did in chapter 3. Nehemiah confronts opposition. I mean, things are going great until opposition occurs. And he has two kinds of opposition. One is external, that's chapter 4 and chapter 6. One is internal, that's chapter 5. He has to deal with dissension among the ranks and a possible attack from without. Just terrible, terrible. Harry Truman said that it is more difficult. No, he said it takes more courage to say no to a friend than it does to say no to an enemy. When you're having to say no to an enemy, you usually have a group who supports you. But saying no to a friend is saying no to your support. That takes courage. I don't like doing that. There are times where you just, you're forced. You don't want to, you don't like it, but you feel that you have to. It takes more courage to say no to someone you love. Because the natural tendency is to give in to someone you love. So we're going to see here in chapter 4, and we'll just read the summary. 2C, on the bottom of page 22, Nehemiah confronts opposition, both external and internal, that threatens the work on the wall. Do you have chapter page 23? Okay. Let's read this. This is the longest summary I had to write because there's so much in this chapter. Summary of chapter 4, the lion roars. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Progress brings opposition here from those vested in the status quo. Changes can be controversial. Some are for the change, some are against the change. Nehemiah claimed that God would bless them, chapter 2, verse 20. And chapter 3 shows that he has. That should be has, not was. But God's work often brings opposition and a test of the reality of one's faith. In chapters 4 through 6, there is opposition from without, chapter 4, 1 through 9, chapter 6, 1 through 19, and depression and financial oppression from within, chapter 4, verses 10 through chapter 5, verse 19. Satan sees any spiritual advance as the unpardonable sin committed against him. True? Here he tries to stop the work and complicate the workers' lives by making them use prayer, a trowel, and a sword. This external opposition comes in two forms. Contempt, verses 1 through 6, that grows into a conspiracy, verses 7 through 9. The sustained pressure of such opposition causes the first of two internal problems that Nehemiah must face, verses 10 through 23. The reason for the opposition may be economic. One of the main highways that link the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in the north to Egypt in the south and Philistia in the west passes through Jerusalem. An economically thriving Jerusalem threatens the economy of the land beyond the river. Nehemiah responds with spiritual and practical measures, a wise combination of depending on God and taking personal responsibility. With this method, Nehemiah has motivated the people to work, verse 6b, and build half of the wall, verse 6a. But this opposition is well-timed, as the people are in a vulnerable state, since the second mile is always harder to run than the first mile. Have you found that to be true? I can tell you, when I get to mile three or mile four, I'm thinking, do I have it in to finish mile 5 and mile 6? Yeah, I tell you. Tiredness and depression, verses 10 through 12, take its toll. Nehemiah responds with personal encouragement, verse 14a, and three rallying cries to buck up the people's courage, verse 14b. The people respond positively and regain their determination to work, verses 16 through 23. A spiritual leader will encounter opposition, and how he handles it will reveal the spiritual maturity of his character and the tenure of his leadership. That is profoundly true. Some opposition is well-meaning but misdirected, requiring patience and instruction, 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 and 4:2. Other kinds may be 1, ignored, 2, silently counteracted, as here in chapter 4, or three, confronted head-on in chapter 5. If a leader tries to answer all his critics, he will have little time for anything constructive. Ironically, the God of this age sees a spiritual leader as the opposition and will force him to fight on his, Satan's, turf, cosmos diabolicus, where the terrain favors him, Satan. We sing the song, "This is my father's world," but it's been taken over by an alien force, isn't it? And that's why Paul says he's trying to deliver people from this present evil age. All of us live in enemy-occupied territory. You want to know why the press do not praise godly leaders? They're part of the spirit of the age, part of the enemy's force. That's why certain ideas just catch on like wildfire and other ideas don't. That's like why they like to reverse and call it, like Isaiah 5, call good evil and evil good. Then I continue this, and this is very important. A leader must not see every difference of opinion as opposition. But where conflict involves core values, as here in chapter 4, it is both inevitable and unsolvable through compromise, requiring faith, wisdom, courage, energy, and perseverance. Nehemiah teaches spiritual leaders to face times of decision-making and crisis with prayers. Prayer, which I define as talking to God, is always his first, not last, response. His book begins and ends in prayer, and you see all those verses there, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 13. Now, I've got a sheet I'm going to give you next week called Nehemiah's Problems and His Responses, and that'll go in your notes. He does not waste time arguing with the opposition, but prays where he can safely express his feelings and present his requests. His prayer has a sharp edge, asking God to judge Israel's enemies. Such a prayer may not be suitable for today, but Nehemiah is not being personally spiteful. One, since these enemies were opposing God's will, and two, God has already announced judgment on these enemies. He is praying that God both fulfill his will regarding the land and the Abrahamic covenant by cursing those who curse his people. And finally, number three, he leaves the answer to his prayer with the Lord. This is what's called imprecatory prayers, where he prays down judgment on God's enemies. You know, and we're going to see this in verse 5. You know, don't forgive them. Turn their anger back on themselves. Let them be judged. Okay, we're to pray for our enemies and forgive them. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. We'll get into that a little bit. But I say praying such a prayer is better than taking vengeance into one's own hands. When leaders pray, verse 4, their faith and example may lead others to pray, verse 9. We'll see that. Nehemiah prays in verse 4, but we're going to see that now everybody else is praying in verse 9. Nehemiah and all spiritual leaders must be both task and people-oriented if they wish to be successful. They know how to motivate people using both the spiritual and the practical, and avoid the extremes of foolish independence from God and a foolhardy neglect of personal responsibility. Nehemiah reminds spiritual leaders that their energy is often directed more in the effort to help people persevere in the glory of the grind and in the face of opposition and obstacles than to begin something new. We'll see that in verse 14. Haggai preaches one sermon to get the people moving and two to keep them moving. Yeah. Without good spiritual leadership, people lose their faith and their direction. They can go off in all sorts of tangents, you know. A spiritual leader, and you see this in the leadership of a church, they must always remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. Because there's always someone to come along saying, you know, it'd be a good idea if we did this. That's what bothers me about so many young churches today, especially back in the 90s and the early 2000s. They like to call the pastor an entrepreneur. I don't like that term. It's a business term. And pretty soon you're going to start teaching the church like a business. That's not, No business that I know of has humility and meekness as their core value. I don't see it. I tell, they when they ask me what profession I'm in, I say, I don't have a profession. They always look at me like some lazy man. I'm just a preacher of the word of God. Well, that's your profession. No, It's not a job, and it's not something I do for money. I told several people over the course of the years, I wish I were born independently wealthy so I didn't have to take any money from anybody. But it's a shame I wasn't born rich instead of so good looking. Opposition to God's work finds the enemy using many of the same weapons that he has found successful. One is procrastination, always with a reason that sounds good instead of a good sound reason. We'll see that in Haggai. But he may resort to contempt, verses 1 through 6, threats, verses 7 through 9, and fear, verses 10 through 23. His contempt may take the form of telling the believer his work for the Lord is futile, it isn't important, he will not be able to finish it, and the results will be meager and not last. Believe me, I've heard Satan tell me that. I can assure you, I have heard that. Karl Barth, who was way to our left theologically, was once asked, I guess by a skeptic, do you believe in a personal Satan, a personal devil? And Barth, consistent with his theology, but yet true, he said, responded by saying, I've heard his voice, haven't you? Yeah, I've heard that it's meager, won't be able to finish, it isn't important, you know, futile. And you should see people tell you, look at you when you tell them you're a preacher. Oh boy. Do you think people tell me, good for you? I'm proud of you. You're a person to be admired. Not anymore. Okay. To believe words of unbelief lead to defeat. You saw this in Numbers 13 and 1 Samuel. The Numbers 13 is going and taking the land. And 1 Samuel 17 is when they see Goliath. The believer must keep his eyes on the greatness of God. You see that in verse 14. You saw that in 1 chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Threats are the enemy's way to cause a debilitating fear. But meditating on the word of God gives the heart strength and the work success. Joshua 1 and Psalm 1. A sure grip on the promises of God is enough to defeat even the strongest of fears. I thought about talking about that in the sermon today, but with one eye on the clock, I knew I couldn't do that. And I was getting, did you know that, I don't know if you know this or not, but Ruth Ann speaks in sign language. Did you know that? Yeah. When I preach, I often see, or this, but I've never seen her do this. Never seen her do that. So, and by the way, I've already received in this class. because we're going out to eat afterwards. True, right, sweetheart? Will you confess to the Christ? Best thing I ever did was marry her easily. So now you see where we're going to go next. Now, we'll go next week when we go through chapter 4. We'll go verse by verse. We kind of shot through chapter 3 because it just, as you saw, a lot of names. And I tried to give you a summary. Next week, we'll reread the summary and then get into the passage. Leadership. Yeah. In the Bay of Pigs. It was interesting. Bay of Pigs. Situation. Just before President Kennedy gave the speech to the nation that they were going to quarantine Cuba, he saw Hubert Humphrey in the present because he consulted with all of the congressional leaders. And he said to Hubert Humphrey, right after the meeting when he talked about they were going to announce the quarantine of Cuba and they didn't know what Russia's response was going to be. He said to Hubert Humphrey, if I had known how difficult this job was going to be, I might have let you win the primary in Wisconsin. And Humphrey said, well, I knew the job was this difficult, and that's why I let you win in the county. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, to what did he attribute his great success as pastor of the first megachurch ever? 5,000 members. This isn't, he died in 1880-something, so you know this is really early. He said this, any success I have as a pastor is due to one fact. My people pray for their pastor. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity to study a portion of your word and see how you worked in the life of Nehemiah, teaching us the importance of your people being united in work, and especially your Jewish people in Jerusalem, the place where you have caused your name to dwell, and how Nehemiah is working to reestablish that work. He's teaching us lessons in this part of his book on how to rebuild walls. Thank you for what he's teaching us, and I want to thank you, Father, for what Nehemiah, you have taught me in the book of Nehemiah, on how to be a better pastor, how to be a better elder in this church. Help us to have a good week. Help us to seek your face and to see you smile on us, and especially so when the way gets steep and the climb becomes difficult. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.